Exodus chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 8 through 25. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers and their canals and their ponds and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now, God, through Moses and Aaron, begins to demonstrate his power to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and don't forget this, to Israel as well. See, a lot of times when we look at this story, we obviously see that God wants to reveal himself to Pharaoh. God wants to reveal himself to the people of Egypt. But you got to remember, the scripture has been telling us, and we'll learn more if you go to Acts 7 and listen to Stephen's whole message when he was preaching and he was giving the history of Israel. The nation of Israel, during that time after Joseph and after Jacob and his brothers and his sons, after a while, the nation of Israel, who were in captivity in Egypt, began to worship all the other gods of Egypt. So they had kind of lost sight of who God was. And so God is revealing himself to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and he's revealing himself to Israel at this same time. Now, God's word is enough for God to reveal who he is. If God says it, it should be enough, because God doesn't lie. But God also knows who he's working with and who he's dealing with. He knows that people think they need a sign in order to believe. Did you catch the fact that Pharaoh even said, "Do a miracle so that I can believe you"? Go to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we're looking at verses 24 through 31. In John chapter 20, verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas even said, "I won't believe it unless I see the miracle myself." Jesus actually shows up, and he doesn't even wait for Thomas. He says, "Hey, Thomas, I knew what you said 8 days ago. Come and see." Of course, I love Thomas's response. He says, "My Lord and my God." He knew who he was now, not just a man. But listen to what he said. Jesus says next. He says, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe." By the way, how many people were there when he was crucified and rose again? All right, from all the people that didn't raise their hands, how many of you believe? How come you believe? Because of his word. You've taken him at his word. His word is enough. But God knows who he's dealing with, and that's why the miracles that Jesus performed and the signs that he was doing were so that people would believe, listen, the message, the word of God. If you believe because of some miraculous sign, the Bible says you're not saved. You say, "What about Thomas?" No, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," what was he believing in? What Jesus had said. He'd been there back in John 8 when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He actually believed in the word of God. Now, at the same time, we have a tendency as humans to want to have a sign from God. Well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God will do a sign. God does do miracles, but he does them to point us to what he has said. That's why when the apostles went out preaching the message of salvation, God gave them the abilities to do miraculous signs, but they didn't start a miraculous sign ministry. Did you ever notice that? They didn't, like people nowadays try to, all of a sudden this guy's got the gift of healing and they're going to do healing in all these different places. No, the focus shouldn't be on the sign. The focus should be on the word. The miracle that God does was to point us to the preaching of the word. And there's an important thing for us, because Jesus said something else in Matthew 12. Go to Matthew 12. "As much as God will do miraculous signs so that we'll believe his word, there's a danger in seeking signs." Go to Matthew 12. Look at verses 38 through 42. "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." That's someone. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here." What did Jesus say to them when they said, "We need to see a sign"? He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign." God does do miracles. God does do signs. I believe God still does miracles. There are people that say that those days have ceased. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. If you look at the context that they always try to use in 1 Corinthians 13, this is going to cease and this is going to cease. If you look at the full context, he's talking about heaven. Right now we see dimly through a glass darkly, but one day face to face. And in the context of that passage, he's talking about when we get to heaven, those things won't be necessary anymore. God's still doing them. But listen, even though God does miracles and God does signs, he does them to point us back to the reality and the proof of his word. That's why when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He said, did I not tell you? I'm going to be doing this miracle to point you to what I've already said. And that's what's important for us. So if you're sitting back and say, I won't believe unless God gives me a sign, when he's already spoken it, that puts you in the evil and adulterous generation. You don't want to be in that group. Does God still do signs? Yes. But it's always to point us back to his word. Let me give you an example. Jesus told a story in Luke 16, and it's a story, not a parable. Really happened. About a man named Lazarus and a rich man. And how the rich man dies and he awakes in Hades and he's in torment in the flame. Lazarus goes straight into the presence of God, Abraham's bosom as it's called. And while the rich man is in Hades in torment in the flame, he sees heaven, if you will. He sees Lazarus and he says to Abraham, send him to put his finger in water and touch my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham says to him, he says, let me explain something to you because I know there's going to be people later on that are going to tell you you can have people pray you from here to there, but that ain't going to happen. There's a chasm between where you are and where he is, and there ain't no going back and forth. And then he says this, he says, well, then send Lazarus back to the earth to warn my brothers. I don't want them to end up here. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. God's given them his word. That's enough. What does the rich man say? He says, no. But if someone were to come back from the dead, then they'd believe. And Abraham says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And by the way, the most provable event in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You doubt me? Go do some research. You'll find that is the most provable event in the history of the world. Jesus did rise from the dead. Oh, and by the way, that means everybody believes? No. God does do miracles. He does signs to point us to what?
To Jesus,
but to what he said, to his word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Don't be someone that seeks a sign. Well, I believe in Jesus because I had this really cool experience. Be careful. As you're going to see in just a little bit, even Satan can do miracles and signs. And you can be fooled. You got to have your faith based on what God has said. Now, as you're hope also going to see, these signs or plagues will be to show who God is to the Egyptians and Israel and to show his power over their so-called gods. We're going to just briefly at the beginning of the plagues as we go through them, I'm going to show you how God was showing his power over their gods. I'm not going to do that with every single plague because it would get bogged down in minutiae. I'm just going to point it out at the beginning. You're going to get the idea. But he's going to be showing his power over their so-called gods. So God has Moses and Aaron throw down Moses' staff on the ground, and it became a snake. Now, before we dive into this, go back to Exodus chapter 7 and look again at verse 9. I want you to notice that this was done in response to Pharaoh telling Moses and Aaron to prove themselves by working a miracle. Exodus chapter 7, verse 9. When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. Did you catch that? Did Moses and Aaron do the miracle?
No.
Who did it?
God
did. But did they do it on their own?
No.
God knew that Pharaoh was going to ask this question. So when he says this to you, here's what you do. When Pharaoh said, prove yourselves, that's when they then did what God had said. All right, so that's very, very important. But it also helps us a lot. Did anybody catch that God already knew what Pharaoh was going to ask? God already knew what Pharaoh was going to say. Oh, by the way, when Pharaoh says this to you, because he's going to say this to you, Oh, by the way, when you go and grab the donkey for me that I want you to get, someone's going to ask you this question. Why are you untying the colt? Oh, by the way, when you go into this house, when you see the man carrying a jar of water, you're going to go to the master, and here's what you're to say to the master. Folks, when you and I go out into the world following Jesus and he opens up a door for us to share the good news, he already knows what they're going to say. He already knows what their questions are, and he's going to show you what to say in response. Don't go there with your prepared speech and your little presentation. Be willing to understand that God already is ahead of you, and he's the one that set the appointment, and he's the one that's going to show you what to say. All right? That's free. So go now to a second thing. Did you know when we read here that Aaron threw the staff down on the ground and it became a snake? By the way, the same miracle that God had Moses do when he went before the Israelites. So it becomes a snake. But then the Bible says that Pharaoh's magicians were able to copy this miracle. Now there's great debate among Bible scholars as to whether or not this was a real miracle or if the magicians did this by sleight of hand. If you do any research on this, you're going to find most Christian Bible scholars are divided on this. Some say it's really a miracle and they really did become snakes. Others are going to say, no, it was magic and it was really just sleight of hand. I'm going to actually step into this one because I believe the Bible tells us the answer. Again, I know I'm being recorded. I know last night went across the United States on video. I know some of you may want to come up to me afterwards and debate it with me. Don't waste your time. I'm going to stand before God for what I share with you tonight. But I actually believe the Bible teaches us the magicians of Egypt actually did the miracle. It wasn't sleight of hand. It was the power of Satan. I'm going to show you why. Let me give you an example. Number one, the scripture says, look at verse 11. How did the scripture word it? Then the Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did what? Did the same by their secret arts. They did the same. Now, by the way, did any of you read it when Moses had Aaron throw the staff down on the ground and became a snake? Did any of you think when it was worded that it was magic and sleight of hand? No, you took it as it became a snake, right? Well, the scripture says theirs became snakes. They did the same. Keep reading. They also did them by their secret arts. Now, people say, well, secret arts, that's just like sleight of hand. No, actually, the power of Satan is the secret arts. And Satan, by the way, has power to do miracles and deceive. Did you know that? You're going to see as we go through this study of the plagues that not only is God doing something there at that time, he's also giving us a picture of what's going to be happening when the Antichrist comes on the scene. By the way, you know, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that you've got the dragon, which is Satan, who is empowering the Antichrist, who has a minion, if you will, the false prophet. Do you know that Satan's copying what God's doing right here? You see, you got God the Father telling Moses to talk to Aaron. Aaron's job is just to do what Moses tells him, and Moses' job is to do what God tells him. The Antichrist's job is to do what Satan tells him, and this Satan tells the false prophet what to do, and the false prophet is the one that does it. And Satan's going to be copying, and God is giving them a picture of what he's going to be doing. And you're going to see, we won't break it down tonight, but you're going to see that there is a parallel between the plagues of Egypt and the 7-year tribulation period and the opening of the bowls and the seals and all that kind of stuff. You're going to see a parallel. Let me just give you a little quick idea of one. What is the first plague? God has Moses or Aaron strike the Nile River and it turns to what?
Blood.
By the way, does that happen in the tribulation period where the water turns to blood? Where God says, they have killed the blood of the prophets and my servants. They want blood to drink. I'll let them give them blood to drink. By the way, y'all remember what Pharaoh had been telling everybody to do with the Egyptian boys? Kill them and throw them where?
In the Nile.
Into the Nile. You want blood in the Nile? You got it. it gets deeper, as we know. It's ultimately pointing to the blood of Christ, but we'll get to that down the road. But you're going to see a parallel between the two. But with that in mind, don't forget that the Bible clearly tells us that the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to be able to do real miracles. Go to Matthew 24. Jesus is describing the tribulation period in Matthew 24, which I believe is the actual birth pains. Matthew 24, look at verses 24 through 24. Sorry, 24, 24. Chapter 24, verse 24. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Jump over to Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, look at verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed," keep that in mind, "and the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." By the way, does that read like sleight of hand? No. Fire is going to actually come down from heaven. They're going to do great signs and wonders. And people are going to believe because of the signs and the wonders, but beware of seeking a sign. Because Satan even can do stuff. But did you catch that word? He was allowed to do these things. I pointed that out a couple of times. Satan has miraculous power ability. But God determines when he can do it and when he can't, when he's allowed and when he's not. Because go back to Exodus chapter 8. You're going to see something that we're going to get to later on. Go to Exodus chapter 8. There's also going to come a point where the magicians will say, "We can't do this." Exodus chapter 8, look at verses 16 through 19. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land. In all the land of Egypt, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he wouldn't listen to them as the Lord had said." We've already seen how God has allowed the magicians to have their staffs turn into snakes. We've also seen how God has allowed the magicians to turn the Nile River into blood. We're also going to see that in the next plague of the frogs, God is going to allow them to produce frogs. But then when they get to the third plague, when God produces gnats, he shuts off the ability of their power. And before they were like, now it's not working. And they realized, this is God. Because we know who's empowering us with the other stuff. So I believe without question, the Bible's very clear that the magicians actually do the miracles they did and the signs they did by the power of Satan. It wasn't sleight of hand. Again, you can disagree with me, and that's fine. But I literally will stand here and say, I believe the scripture teaches. Because as you read it, if it was sleight of hand, the Bible would have given us that, but it's not. Now, there's something else that we just saw. I love how God's snake ate all the other ones. But I'm going to give you a Bible question tonight. How many snakes did God's snake eat? Now, the first answer is correct. We don't know. But we do have an answer from Scripture of how many at least there were. Does anybody know what that number is? The number is 2. Does anybody know why the number is 2 according to Scripture? I heard it over here. Dave is getting some points tonight. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Did you know that in the New Testament, 2 of the magicians at least are named? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verses 8 and 9. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth," talking about false prophets, "men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they're not going to get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was of those 2 men." We don't know how many magicians there were and how many snakes. That's the correct answer. We don't know. But we do know that it was at least 2, because 2 of them are named in the New Testament, Jannes and Jambres. All right? If you're thinking about naming a grandkid that, don't do it. But by God snake eating the other snakes, he's also showing something else. Satan is powerful. He allowed him to use some of his powers, but God's more powerful. Go to Matthew 12. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is casting demons out of people. As you're about to see, the Pharisees say, well, he's only using Satan's power to cast out demons. In Matthew 12, verses 22 through 29, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" By the way, that's the Messiah, the promised one that's going to come from David's lineage. "Can this be the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste," by the way. And then he goes on and says, "and no city or house divided against itself will stand." I don't want to take any time on this, but just pray for our country. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? The Pharisees actually had guys going around casting out demons. Well, if you're saying that I'm doing it by the power of Satan, who are your boys that are going out there casting out demons? Whose power are they using? But listen to what he says next. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Listen, hang on for a second. Don't miss what Jesus says here. He says, but if I'm doing this by the power of God and the Spirit of God, that means the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of Satan. Stick with me. He then tells a little parable. He says, let's just hypothetically say you got a strong man. You got a big, powerful, strong man. He's in his house. There's no way he's going to allow you to go into his house and steal his stuff unless you bind him first. By the way, remember, what's going on in Egypt is going to be a picture of what's going to happen in Revelation, especially in the tribulation period. By the end of the tribulation period, what is Jesus going to come and do? He's going to bind Satan, cast him into the pit for 1,000 years. He's going to plunder his goods, if you will, set up his own kingdom. This is all still to come. There's no accident in the words of Jesus. And what God's doing here in Egypt is not only displaying his power to Pharaoh, not only displaying his power to the Egyptians, not only displaying who he is and his power to the Israelites, he's also painting a picture of who he is and his power for us, for what's to come. We need to see it. So God sends Moses and Aaron to meet Pharaoh when he's down by the Nile River to tell him that God will show him that he is God, the Lord, by turning the Nile and all the water in Egypt to blood. Now, a couple things real quick. We'll deal with this more next week, but you're going to see a pattern here. You're going to notice that the first plague, God sends Moses and Aaron when Pharaoh's down by the Nile River. The next one, he's going to be in the palace, and he comes and tells them. The next one, he doesn't even give him a warning, and it happens. But then the next one, he's going to be back at the river again. Oh, and the next one, he's going to be back in the palace again. And then the next one, there's not going to be any warning, and it's going to happen. Oh, and the next one, he's going to be down by the Nile River again. And then the next one, he's going to be in the palace. Do you understand? There's going to be a pattern. We'll show you that more next week. But also, look at verse 16 of Exodus chapter 7. I don't want you to miss God's favor and his patience and his opportunity to repent given to Pharaoh. We've already looked last week at the fact that God, and the week before we broke up for the month of August, that God was patient with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart for the longest time, and ultimately God shut the door. But look at how God speaks to Pharaoh in verse 16. It says, And you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But listen, so far you have not obeyed. By the way, when Moses comes down to the river and talks to Pharaoh, that the Lord wants the Pharaoh to let his people go so they can go worship in the wilderness, is that the first time Pharaoh heard it? Oh, he's already heard it over and over and over. He's going to hear it some more and more and more. But listen, but thus far you have not obeyed. In other words, God's been patient with you. You're not taking advantage of the patience. Now, notice also that God is showing his power over one of their many gods, small g, by making the Nile useless. You see, you may or may not know this, but the Egyptians worshiped the god, small g, god Hapi, H-A-P-I. Hapi was one of their gods, and it was the god of fertility who flooded the Nile. When the Nile flooded, there was prosperity, there was lots of fish, there was all this stuff. And so they would pray and worship the god Hapi. By the way, you know what they used to do for the god Hapi? They would sacrifice their children. They would kill their kids for the god Hapi so that he would send the flooding of the Nile, and the Nile River was tied to their god, and God is showing his power over their so-called gods. God's not only bringing suffering into their lives to get their attention, I'm going to deal with that in just a second. He's not only bringing suffering into their lives to get their attention, he's also showing that he's greater than what they had been trusting in, which was nothing. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I'm going to just pull something out of something Paul says in a separate teaching when he's dealing with believers eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. If you don't remember, or you maybe didn't know, there was meat in the marketplace that was uncooked, and there was meat in the marketplace that had already been cooked, but while it was being cooked, it was being offered to idols. And then once they were done with that, they brought it to the marketplace and sold it. Well, some Christians, knowing the freedom we have in Christ and we're not under the law, they would buy the pre-cooked meat. Why not? But there were other Christians that had a real problem with that. They're like, that was offered to idols. You can't eat that if it was offered to idols. So Paul, dealing with it in 1 Corinthians 8, look at verses 4 through 6. He said, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods, small g, in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many small g gods and many small l lords, yet there is for us one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Now, listen closely. Paul said, when they offered it to their idols, they were offering it to nothing. Now, yes, demons were behind that, but they weren't offering it to a God. There's a wonderful passage. We don't have time to go there in the book of Isaiah, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, says to the people, you cut down a tree, and then you cut half of the log, and you make this idol. You carve it into an idol, and you bow down to it. Then you take the other half, and you use it to cook your food. That was a miraculous half of that tree. I mean, it's the same tree. It's stupid. It's nothing. By the way, don't miss this. God is really good at showing all of us that whatever we trust in that's not him is nothing. They've been trusting in Hopi and the Nile to take care of them. God's going to show them, like this, I can take it away. And what are you going to do now? By the way, any of you trust in your bank account? Be careful. He can take it away real quick. That's why in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul tells the church there, he says, warn the rich to be careful and don't put their hopes in the uncertainty of riches. By the way, what's the greatest way you can show God that you're not trusting in your riches? Be generous with it. If you're generous with it, you're doing it because you trust God and he's going to supply and he's going to take care of you. And he loves to give more to those who keep passing it out. But if you get more and then think, I can't lose this because I may not have enough, ooh, he's really good at showing you, real good at showing you what you're trusting in is nothing. Oh, and at the same time, he used suffering. They couldn't drink anything. There was no water, even in their pots and everywhere, all of Egypt. And someone asked me last night, well, how did the magicians of Egypt, how, if all the water was blood, where did they get Nile water to turn it into blood? Well, I don't know the exact answer, but I can give you two options from Scripture. One is, it's the Nile what? It's a river. It's flowing. Maybe some fresher water came and they turned that into blood. Also, we do see that they began to dig along the banks of the Nile to go down and get fresh water to drink. So maybe the magicians grabbed some of that water and turned it into blood. We don't know. But they did turn water from the Nile into blood. Now, there's something else I want you to see, though. God uses suffering to get our attention. Go to Job 33. Job, the book of Job, chapter 33, verses 14 through 30. This is absolutely one of my absolute favorite passages of Scripture because you're going to hear the gospel. What you think is only in the New Testament, you're going to see it in the Old Testament. Job 33, listen to verses 14 through 30. Remember, Job's been saying, I'd like to have a face-to-face with God, but how can you have a face-to-face with God? Well, Elihu shows up and says, God does speak. Listen to verse 14. And if I was in Job, I could start reading to you, but I stopped in Psalms. Job 33, look at verse 14. For God does speak in one way and in two. By the way, it's more than two, but he's being poetic here. God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. We've seen all through Scripture where God would use a dream or a vision to get a hold of somebody to get their attention. Remember Pilate's wife. We could go on, but keep reading though. That's one of the ways God speaks, but he gives him another one in verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. Now, oh, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. And he sees his face with a shout of joy. And he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. And my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. By the way, you're going to see in these plagues that God does not send nice, cushy teddy bears. He makes the water undrinkable. He has frogs go absolutely everywhere where it's driving people nuts. He has gnats everywhere. There's going to be flies. There's going to be ultimately a death angel. In all of the plagues, he's bringing severe suffering. But has anybody noticed that there's plague number one, plague number two, plague number three, sign number four? I'm changing it, but it's the same word. Sign number five, sign number six, sign number seven, sign number eight, sign number nine. Jim, why are you saying all of them? We get the idea. No, that's the whole idea. God could have just done one. But I think Elihu says it this way. God does this twice, sometimes three times with a man, to keep his soul from going down to the pit. The father in the prodigal son story, who's representative of God, when the son said, I don't want to wait until you die to get my inheritance, you're dead to me now, the father gave him his inheritance. Why? Because he knew that through suffering and wasting it and having it come to nothing, he'd realize what he had trusted in wasn't going to take care of him. And he got to the point that he was so hungry, he was willing to eat pig slop. Why? He used suffering to realize what his real need was. And by the way, did you catch the gospel here in the Old Testament? Oh, if anybody would just tell him, there's a mediator, one of a thousand. I found a ransom. And man says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it wasn't repaid to me. I love it. And God restores to man his righteousness. By the way, the same God, Old Testament and New Testament, sees the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was there at the creation of the world because he made everything and there wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't fall prey to the Old Testament mean God and the New Testament nice God. He's the same God at all times. Notice also that Pharaoh's magicians copied God's miracle and turned water into blood. There's a question that we're going to deal with as we bring this study to a close tonight. Why didn't Pharaoh's magicians turn the blood back to water? I mean, has anybody thought about that? God takes the Nile River and all the water, turns it to blood, makes it undrinkable, but the magicians do the same. They, whatever water they found, turned that into blood. Thanks for the help, guys. Well, there's a couple of answers here that are very important for us. Number one, Satan cannot undo what God has done. The Bible's real clear. Satan has no ability to undo what God has done. By the way, for those of us who are in Christ, thank you. By the way, if Jesus has come to live inside of you, his kingdom's greater than Satan's. A believer cannot be possessed. A believer can be oppressed. A believer can choose to obey the forces of evil. But there's an impossibility scripturally for a true believer to have Satan come and indwell them. Let me say a couple of things along that line. Go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, look at verses 13 through 15. In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When you heard the message and believed, you were sealed by who? The Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 20, in that day that the Spirit comes to indwell you, you're going to realize that I'm in my Father and you're in me and I'm in you. When Jesus walked on the earth, and I've told you this before, but I want to remind you of this. When Jesus walked on the earth, the humans only recognized physical Jesus. That's why the disciples who thought they knew him kept getting amazed when he would speak to the wind and the waves, and they were still, and they said, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They thought he was just a man. He might have been a man from God, but they didn't understand he was God, even though he tried to tell them he was God. I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why Thomas eventually comes to the promise of God and says, my Lord and my God. He believed it not because of the sign, but because of what Jesus had said. So when Jesus walked on the earth, the humans only recognized physical human Jesus. But when Jesus walked up to this man who had a legion of demons in him, what did the demons recognize? They saw that he was God. They said, we know who you are, the Son of the Most High God. By the way, how did they react when they saw Jesus? When the crowd, empowered by Satan, came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and he said, who have you come for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. By the way, our Bibles add the word he in the original Greek. It just says, I am. All he said was, I am. What happened? They all fell back. Do you think Satan's going to be able, or a demon's going to be able to come live inside of you if Jesus is there? Do they have the ability to say, move over? Satan cannot undo what God has done. That's why Paul could write this to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will finish it. Well, how do you know? Well, because Satan can't undo what God has done. Go one more. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 3 through 5. I love this. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. That's what we just read about in Ephesians 1. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. Did you catch that? Peter says, praise God, we've been born again to a living hope. By the way, do you know why it's a living hope? Because Jesus can never die again. And the only reason I'm right before God is because of Jesus and his forgiveness, and I'm in him and he's in me. And if Jesus is in me and he's never going to die, and I'm in him and he's never going to die, I've got a living hope. By the way, the Bible says that he ever intercedes for us. He ain't up there trying to talk God off of killing me. He intercedes for me ever by just being alive. Why? Because when God the Father sees his Son, who else does he see? Sees you and me. Folks, rest in the fact that you're his. But Jim, have you not read the book of Hebrews? I mean, all through the book of Hebrews, it says, if you continue in the faith. First Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith. Well, how do we deal with this? Well, remember, the Hebrew writer was writing to a group of people who had claimed Christianity, coming out of Judaism, were suffering because of their newfound faith, and some were thinking about going back to Judaism. The Hebrew writer would say things like this to the true believers, but we believe better things of you, things that accompany salvation. In other words, if you've been saved, you're going to be all right. But he also was talking to a group of people that he didn't know if they truly believed or not. And he said, if you walk away, you never had it. That's why in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and following, it says, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. Because if they were of us, they would have stayed. And then he goes on and says, but you've been anointed. You've been sealed. So folks, let the truth be the truth. If you're in Christ and he sealed you with his Spirit and you know he's in you, Satan can't undo it. Not even you. All right? Now, one last thing, though. Why did the magicians turn the river into blood, or whatever water they got from the Nile into blood? Not only because they can't undo what God did, they also, it's because Satan, even though he pretends to be, is not for you. He's against you. If he had his way, you would be dead already. We all love to quote John chapter 10. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Wouldn't you ever people quoting that? Did you ever notice they don't quote the first part of the verse? What's the first part of the verse? That's the second part of the verse. Do y'all know what the first part of the verse is? You need to. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Don't just gloss over that. We all need that. You know why? Because even though we're sealed, even though we're guaranteed a heaven and Satan can't undo what God has done, Satan has still been allowed for a season to tempt us in the life that we're in now between our justification and our glorification. In the sanctification process, God allows Satan to do some things in our lives when it comes to temptation. And he's going to come and he's going to make it look like it doesn't hurt anybody or it actually will be pleasurable. And many of us, did you hear the word us? Don't think I'm above it. Many of us fall prey to his lies. You know why? Because we haven't really meditated on the fact that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. As a pastor for many years, I had to deal with Christians who ended up getting caught in an affair and ending up in divorce, and it tore their families up. Every single one of those situations, as I met with them, they said, I never intended it to get here. And I'd say, I know who did. See, they were just tempted to, while on a business trip, have a meal with someone that wasn't their spouse. I mean, we're out on business, we're working for the company. We didn't do anything. We just, you know, we had to eat. And then the flirty texts, and then you know the rest of the story. It ended up in destruction. Again, they didn't lose their salvation. God forgives and says, let me go from here. But they didn't really believe that Satan only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. By the way, go with me in the book of Job in your minds. Satan has to appear before God. God's pointing out, you know, what you've been up to. Well, looking for someone to devour. That's what he is doing. When he said going to and fro throughout the earth. Isn't that what Peter tells us? He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And God points out Job. God says, what about Job? And he says, the only reason Job worships you is because you have got this protection around him. I can't touch him. By the way, I don't think any of us, Jim included, realize how much God's protecting us every single day. God says to Satan, I tell you what I'll do. I'm going to remove the hedge just enough that you can do whatever you want to him. You just can't touch him. What did Satan do when allowed? Killed all of his family, took all of his possessions. If Satan had his way, you and I would be dead right now. He don't care about us. Oh, he may lie to Pharaoh and say, you can be like God. Hey, tell you what, Pharaoh, you can even be a god. Oh, and Pharaoh, you can even build these pyramids and you can make it to the afterlife and have him put all this stuff there with you. And he lies to him and lies to him and lies to him. Why? Just so he'll spend up in eternal suffering. Satan ain't for us. And it's been proven by the fact that when they could have turned the blood into water, they can't. They can't undo what God's done. And all they can do is add more suffering. You want the last proof? We got 4 minutes. Go to John 13. Go to John 13. Then we'll go to Matthew 27. John 13, we'll start in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's how John described himself, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, don't miss this, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "Do what you're going to do, do it quickly." By the way, later on we read that Jesus said, and Peter even said, he was never one of us. That's why Satan was allowed to enter into him. He was never a believer. He went where he belonged. He was a son of perdition from the beginning. Oh, let's just look at how his life becomes so good now that Satan has come to enter him. Go to Matthew 27. So he goes off and he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27, that same night, look at verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. I think we all, because of the fact that we're still in a battle against flesh and blood, need to just as much, if not more, in some senses, meditate on the fact that not only did Jesus come that we might have life and have it to the full, Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And you know when he whispers in your ear. You know when he says to you, "You can peek at this, guys, nobody will really care." You know when he says, "Go ahead and just back talk a little bit. It won't do anything." You know, gossip, slander that person. It'll build you up, make you look better in their eyes if you talk about how bad or how she doesn't keep her house clean and all these different things. Folks, whatever way he comes to make you feel like, "Hey, that'll be good for me," hear what God says. He ain't for you. He's a liar. And his actual intention is to destroy you. Oh, and by the way, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, that the works of evil, of Satan, are unfruitful. The works of darkness are unfruitful. There's a lot more we're going to see as we continue on, but hopefully we've gotten a little bit more of an idea of the fact that this is a battle going on between God and Satan, and God's revealing himself to Pharaoh, Egypt, the Israelites, and us. I love you. We'll see you next week.